Let me tell you, as I was preparing this talk, I came up with three ways, or three main views about humans and their relationships with the world and with each other. I've given them movie titles. I haven't seen all these movies, but I've given them movie titles. The first view is the view of Wall Street. This is dominance. Humans are at the top of the pecking order. Humans have evolved to such an advanced state of life that they are the strongest thing on the planet. They dominate the world. They are the ones in charge. They have a blank check to rule as they see fit. And even amongst people who hold a biblical framework, there are some people who hold that idea, aren't there? Humans are created to rule. A more extreme version of this one sees men as dominating women. The second view, and I have seen this movie, is the Terminator view. And this is a view that the whole world is about conflict. All human life is about conflict. Conflict with creation, conflict between each other, conflict between men and women. And on the one hand, that is good, because you only get change out of conflict, don't you? It's only when two things come together and collide that you get a new thing. And so out of the fires of conflict come new and greater things. On the other hand, conflict leads to oppression and violence and human misery. And out of that view, you can see the emergence of things like feminism or nihilism, the idea that there is nothing, or even extreme forms of anarchy. We don't need any rules. The third view, and I have seen this movie, is the Lion King view. The whole egalitarian circle of life guff. Humans are part of a great web of life, developing and living in that intricate web of interdependence. They're no better, no worse than anything else. They sometimes have a higher view of themselves than they deserve, but then everything kind of clicks into gear and restores them to a humble view of themselves. You can recognise those views, can't you? If I go down to the pub on a Friday night at Wee War, I'll meet my typical male chauvinist who has a dominance view of the world. If I return to my days at Sydney University in the English department, I'll have met my typical radical feminist. If I go to the Shannon markets over outside Byron Bay, I'll meet my typical Lion King egalitarian pedalling on a push bike so that they can press orange juice for me. See those views out there, don't you? They're views that our world holds. Genesis 2 provides us with a biblical view of humans and their relationship with the world. And as we look at it, we'll see aspects of those three views. But we'll also see that they are grossly simplistic. And there is something far more wonderful going on. Let me pray, and then we'll look at Genesis 2 together. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you've made us to be in this world. And we thank you that you've made us to relate to each other. We thank you that we can delight in the world and delight in our relationships with each other. But as we look at the world, we can see that there is sometimes, even often, something wrong with the way we view each other in the world. And we pray that as we think about your view from Genesis 2, you'll set things aright in our hearts and minds. Amen. I'm at point two on the outline. One of the things you would have noticed, I said it earlier on, the first three chapters of Genesis, a worldview chiropractor cracking things back into place. Let me remind you of the worldview that came out of the first talk this morning. God's the creator of the world. God created a very good world. Humans are created by God in his image. Humans occupy a very good place in God's creation. Rest is the purpose of creation. And the next section from Genesis 2 verse 4 focuses a bit more specifically on humans. Verse 4. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation at the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That verse gets repeated right throughout Genesis. These are the records of X. And then what follows tells you what happens from it. So when we get to the story of Abraham, or Seth in chapter 5 verse 1, these are the family records of the descendants of Adam. Same phrasing, same formula. So it tells us that what is about to follow is a discussion of the descendants that come from the earth. These are the records of the heavens and the earth. What follows is not a rediscussion of the whole creation. It's a discussion of what comes from the earth. And it's interesting because what comes from the earth is us. We're made out of earth. And you'll see that back in the creation account. Genesis 1, I don't know if you picked it up, but let the earth bring forth fish and birds and animals. Let the earth bring forth people like us. Now, in case we get all greeny or Lion King at this point, notice that at the heart of that is someone doing it, the Lord God. It's not an event that emerges out of the mess. I don't know if you've seen what were the movies? The Lord of the Rings. And when the orcs are created in the Lord of the Rings, they emerge out of the earth, don't they? And they break forth, and there you've got this horrible creature that gives my son nightmares. But that's not what happens here. God creates. And it's interesting the name we're given for God in verse 4. The Lord God. If you look back through at chapter 1, the only name we've got for God is God. Elohim. That God out there. Now we have the Lord God. The relational God, Yahweh Elohim. The God who wants to relate to people like us. The God who wants to be personal and relate to the things that he's made. So verse 4 lays out what is to follow. This is the account of the things that come from the earth by the hands of the personal and relational God. This is what we're going to discuss. And we have the scene set, verses 5 and 6. No shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But water would come out of the ground and water the entire surface of the land. What we have here is somewhere between day 3 and day 6, if you follow that account from Genesis 1. And we're told something about the state of the world in verse 5. God hasn't caused it to rain, and man hasn't caused it to be productive. God hasn't caused it to rain, and man hasn't caused it to be productive. The focus here is on what happens when God and man work together in the world. It's not a chaotic world. It's not a world without order or purpose or intention, but it's an unproductive world until God and man work together and produce something. And so the focus is on the relationship between humans and God and the world. Remember that triangle of relationships I talked about earlier on? Humans, God, and the world. And here it is. And we're going to see what would happen. A few years ago, we bought a DVD. We don't have a television, so we buy our DVDs and watch them on the laptop, which means, often we get second-rate DVDs. But we bought a movie called Vantage Point. I don't know if you've ever seen Vantage Point. Never went to the movies. I went straight to DVD. But it was a movie about the assassination of the American president in Spain. And it was told from 6 different angles, 6 different vantage points from 6 different people in the audience. And you got them played one after the other. And each time one was played, you had a few more clues added. So by the time you got to the 6th person, you actually understood what was going on. It was a great movie. Very good. Vantage Point. Watch it. Highly recommend it. But each angle adds something. And here we have a vantage point on what's going on in the world. A perspective on what is happening on day 6. On day 6. And verse 7 is the focus. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. Here is the thing pointed to in verse 4. This is what is produced from the earth. The Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground, and there he is. But in order to make sure that we have no confusion about what's going on here, something different happens compared to everything else that comes out of the ground. God breathes on this creature. God breathes on this creature. And the very breath of God is inside human beings and animates them. Earlier on this year, in the art gallery down in Sydney, they had those clay soldiers from China that came out. There's about 6,000 of them. Anita and I and the boys got one of the those promotional DVDs that come with the Sun Herald. They're often only the best thing about the Sun Herald. But we watched it together with the boys, and it was amazing. 6,000 of them. And each one is individually different, right down to all of them having different soles on their sandals in clay. Different press studs or rivets on their armour, different hairstyles. No two hairstyles are the same. And they're clay figures meant to guard the tomb of a dead man. They are lifeless. They look at you and that's it. Adam is not like that, is he? Just like them, he is unique. But unlike them, he moves and he breathes. He's made of dust like them. But he has the breath of God in him. And when you have that understanding, the breath of God is in this man to make this man alive. Do you see how close God and humans are? Do you see how close God and humans are? No other thing has the breath of God in it, but we do. And then God places him in a very special place. Verses 8 to 9, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the midst of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A definite geographic place, the Garden of Eden. God planted, wouldn't that have been good to see? God planting a garden and God putting it there. And again, is God stingy? Every tree. Not only good to eat, but pleasing to look at. There's nothing wrong with beauty in the world or appreciating the beautiful. And here God creates this garden and he places man in the garden. This is the special place for God and man to dwell together. And everything there is beautiful. And in the middle of the garden are two trees. And again, innumerable trees have been cut down to talk about these two trees, haven't they? To talk about what is going on with these trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me just suggest a couple of things. I want to suggest that the tree of life is not a tree of immortality. You eat once and you live forever. I want to suggest that the tree of life is actually a tree you have to keep eating from, which is one of the significant things of being kicked out of the garden. You can't keep eating from that tree, which is what God actually says at the end of Genesis 3. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, you could go on for days about what people say that is. Is it the tree of sexual temptation? Is it a tree that turns someone from a naive creature into knowing right and wrong? They eat an apple and suddenly they have a moral framework. No, I think what actually happens is that when you choose to eat from the tree, you have done something. The eating isn't the issue. It's the choosing to eat from it. Because when you choose to eat from that tree, what have you done? You've exercised autonomy against God, haven't you? You've said, I can discern what is appropriate. And what have you done to God's word? You've doubted it. You've destroyed it. You've done something against it. And then the image of the garden, which is so bountiful and fruitful, has these wonderful rivers flowing out from it, rivers that go to the four corners of the world. The image of man and God is wonderful, isn't it? Man and God in a garden. It's almost like the first cathedral. Here is man and God dwelling in a sacred place where man mediates God to the world by ruling like God. The first church, if you like, where God creates man to do a job in the world for him. And the man is to go out and do that. And it's interesting that when you get to the discussion of heaven in Revelation, what's there? You've got trees of life. You've got rivers. And you've got humans and God dwelling in a special place where God has planted these people who are chosen by him. It's there at the beginning. It's there at the end. But at the end, it's even better. Well, man's role in the garden is expanded. Verses 15 to 17, I'm at point 5 on the outline. Verses 15 to 17, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Verse 8 is repeated, but it's expanded a little more. The man is to do what? He's to work it and take care of it. There goes the reason for work that says work is connected with sin. Work's always been there. right from the beginning. Work is part of who we are, what we are made for. Some work is different to other work, and this work is pleasurable work. And if you like, if you want a description of what humans are, we are just gardeners. That's our job. To garden under God. To garden under God. And God gives very clear directions for how we are to garden. We're to do it under God. We're to do it by His terms, His word, and we're to do it in God's place. We're God's gardeners who garden by His word. The purpose of humans is clear. The context for humans is clear. The guidance for humans is clear. And God is in charge of it all. In case we'd mistaken our place in the universe, everything about humans is circumscribed by God. God hems us in. So we know what to do, we know how to do it, we know where to do it. And there's no conflict. It's not as if man says, I don't want a garden today. There's no conflict here, just gardening on a worldwide scale. There's order, there's hierarchy, and there's goodness. God, man, creation. Man and God distinct from creation, God and man distinct from each other, and man to garden under God. And then we're given an evaluation in verse 18. I'm at point 6 on the outline. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper who is like him. Obviously, this not good is somewhere before chapter 1, verse 31, the very good. But the not goodness is interesting, isn't it? It's very important to see what is said and what isn't said. Man, it is not good for man to be alone. What's the context for the not goodness? Well, it's not some search for a lifelong companion, is it? It's not loneliness. The context for the not goodness is gardening. Why is it not good for man to be alone? Well, it's because he can't garden on his own. He can't do the job that God has set him. And that automatically gives us a very different view of why we get married to the rest of the world. In the rest of the world, you get married so that your loneliness is dealt with. In the rest of the world, you get married so that you're not alone. In the rest of the world, you get married for a whole lot of other reasons. But here, at this point in God's word, man needs a companion because he can't do the job on his own. He can't garden on his own. The first solution, verses 19 to 20, the man exercises his ability to name. He's looking for a helper. None comes. But it also tells you something about animals. Man's best friend is really not man's best friend. Because no animal is going to take the place of the helper that the man needs. The second solution is in verses 21 to 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. The language, if you like, is one of custom building. It's not a rib, it's a whole side of a man. And that becomes the foundation for making custom building a helper for the man. And God does it. And the result is the woman. And we have two very significant worldview implications at this point. The first thing is God takes obvious care to custom build for man the helper that man needs. And that obvious care of God and his deep desire to do the right thing at this point undermines that dominance view that says men need to dominate women. The second thing is that the woman is created to be a helper. The roles of men and women are not interchangeable, despite what feminism says. And the other interesting thing about it is that the only other person who's called a helper in the Old Testament is who? It's God. God is the helper of Israel. Now, to call a woman the helper isn't to be derogatory then, is it? Because the only other person called a helper is God. Look at the dignity and the value and the worth that is immediately invested into this helper for man. While man looks at woman, and his exclamation is one of ecstatic commitment. Verses 23 to 24, the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. At last, God, I have the helper I need. And he commits himself in loyalty. This is the person I will be loyal to above everyone else. They are of the same flesh and bone. He commits himself to joining with her. He commits himself to joining to her. And he commits himself to garden with her. To garden together, being fruitful and tending God's garden. That's what they were created for, man and woman. To garden together. And it's one of those rare moments in the Bible where we're actually given an assessment and we see the consequences, verses 24 to 25. If you want to know what marriage is about, we're being told this is it. Which is why it's so obvious when Jesus and Paul are asked about marriage, where do they go? Here, to these verses. And it's a delightful picture of marriage, isn't it? Gardening together. It's an offensive picture. If you think about how offensive it is, think about what it offends. It offends feminism, secularism, homosexuality, liberalism, humanism, and modernism. You see, it can be delightful and offensive at the same time. But that's what this picture of marriage does. It delights and it offends. And then we're given the evaluation in verse 25. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. That's the very good. That's the very good. Nakedness is good. The creation of humans is very good. And it's a great note to finish on at the end of chapter 2. And it's a description, isn't it, that stands in stark contrast to the views that we outlined before, the views of dominance, conflict, and egalitarianism. It's just like his father, he speaks his mind. Good to see. It's a description that stands in contrast to the view of dominance, the view of conflict, and the view of egalitarianism. In several ways, those views are still present here in Genesis 2. The dominance view is here. Humans are at the top. There's an order, there's a hierarchy, and humans are to rule. The conflict view is here. There's a difference between man and woman. At this point, there is no conflict. And the egalitarian view is there too, isn't it? The Lion King view. What are humans created from? Dust. We just happen to have the breath of God in us. But they're also all perverted descriptions, aren't they? There is nothing about raw power and dominance like the Wall Street view here. There is nothing about conflict being good like the Terminator view here. There is nothing about the garbage of the web of life that is here. Instead, we have a picture of man and woman that is delightful, committed to each other, gardening together in a beautiful place with immense freedom under God. And that contradicts the version that the world has of who we are and our relationship with the world. You see, our world views work as problematic, doesn't it? Even though we spend so much time doing it, our world doesn't have a comfortable attitude to work. Now, if you look at the world, it actually doesn't know how to approach the environment. And yet here, people do. If you look at the world, we struggle in the world with actually having purpose or meaning in existence. If you look at the world, one of the great questions men and women have is, how do we relate together in a way that's respectful and dignified and kind and caring? If you look at the world often has a view of itself that is clouded with the bigger question of, why is it so? And yet here it is. Come with me to Psalm 1 as a way to finish. Come with me to Psalm 1 as a way to finish. Let's read Psalm 1. How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted beside streams of water, that bears its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not survive the judgment, and sinners will not be in the community of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Do you see the creation image there? Man is planted. And it's only in the way that man is planted that there is goodness. It's only when a man is planted in a certain way that things will be fruitful and there will be prospering. And that's what God did in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? It's exactly the same language. God planted man and put him here to do this in this way. You see, the only way we will actually understand the world and prosper in it is to live life like a tree planted in the Garden of Eden. With that worldview, that understanding of who we are and what we are meant to be. Gardeners under God in a way that he intends. Let me pray, and then if you have any questions, you can ask them. If not, there are some questions there on page 9. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you are the first gardener, that you planted the Garden of Eden, that you spoke things into existence, that you made us and breathed into us so that we are alive. And we thank you that you've made us in your image out of the earth, Adam and Eve, man and woman, gardener and helper to garden together. And we give thanks that we can garden together under your words and in your way. We pray that we will understand this as being the way to view ourselves and the world, not those other views that we looked at that have a taste of truth but are really perverted. And we pray that we will understand how confrontational this view of the world is. We pray that we will not shirk from expressing it or living it, but we will do so humbly and in a winsome way. Amen. Any questions? I should have known you were going to ask a question like that, shouldn't I? Yeah, that's right. I haven't got any definitive answers. One of the things that I realised yesterday when I was going through these talks was that God's actually created the world for us to change it. That was one of the things I'd never noticed. You know, when you garden, you change things. There will be an inevitable human interaction with the world. If there isn't, it's because we're not ruling, which is what God made us to do. But that interaction with the world needs to be circumscribed in certain ways, which is why the Word of God is so important. So the notion that you can actually return the world to a place where there will be no human interaction with it or no human effect seems to me to be non-biblical. That's going to happen inevitably. The problem with us is that we live post-fall, so we're sinful. And so that's where the other views come in, like materialism, selfishness, and some of the things that are connected with that, that then pervert that interaction. But at this point, that's as far as I would go. It seems to me to be fairly obvious that humans will interact with the world in a way that will change the world. What that then means is where the debate happens. Is it part of a cycle? Is it part of the interaction of a natural effect and a human-caused effect? But that humans will affect the environment seems to me to be fairly obvious from the Bible. How that effect is created or carried out. That's where we need to start looking at other parts. But that, I think that's as far as I would go at this point. Is that all right? Yeah, beautiful. Yeah. Yeah, yep, yep, yep. Now, and it's interesting too that I think, we need to realize that this is it within a certain scheme, but the world thinks that this is it. Which you then see in all sorts of areas. Like, one of the ways you see it is that when people take something that doesn't have an eternal value and give it an eternal value, politics is obvious. Politics will give meaning. It will actually produce things that God says are really only the realm of the eternal. And you can see that with that. The danger with that is some views that you read in some, let's say, overly vigorous evangelical circles, which are, well, because the world is going to burn up, we don't need to care for it. But that's not an obvious... No, you're not suggesting that. But that's, again, like the dominance view, that's a perversion of what an obvious thing that you're saying. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I think that's one of the things that struck me about us. I don't know if you know much about philosophy, but with the idea that the spirit is good and the flesh is not good, which is often a key distinction in Greek philosophy, but the physical is good. It's one of the great things about the Bible is that it brings the two back together. And I think that fear that there will not be a physical thing in heaven. I mean, there's no Casper the Friendly Ghost in heaven. We're not floating around. We've got physical bodies. You can poke and touch and prod and pinch if you wanted to. I don't know if there'll be pinching in heaven, but, you know, there might be. But that physical idea is something that I think we sometimes lose. Yeah, yeah. Any other questions, comments? Was one of the crucial things. So in 98, I moved to Armidale from the eastern suburbs in Sydney. And in the eastern suburbs, I was a typical eastern suburbs lad. I got up early, surfed, then either went to school or uni and then surfed some more and then would often go out with my friends and, you know, the typical latte and focaccia kind of eating society. It was only when I came to Armidale that I realised where things were produced. And it was amazing. It really was. Yeah. I mean, I thought digging a post hole, I mean, what dumb twit digs a post hole? But then when I had to go out and dig my first strainer post hole, I realised they're actually fairly significant, these strainer post holes, because they actually did something. Don't worry, I'm a very different man. I still like my lattes. But it was very interesting for me to see that. And it's one of the reasons why, you know, friends would come up to visit us at Mullally when we were working on the farm. I have no problem showing my sons as I kill something. They need to see that. It's part of who they are. It's gardening. Whereas my friends coming up would go, oh, I'm going to see that. Well, you've got to. It's part of what goes on. And it's interesting too. One of the things I think we need to do as rural Christians is actually phrase some of these ethical debates in a rural way. Because I think that's actually a very important thing we need to communicate to our city brothers and sisters. The cities will always communicate things because they have the media. But we need to actually think hard about how we communicate ideas as well. One of the interesting things in the Bible too that we need to think about is, why is the end of the world a city? There's no agrarian kind of dream in heaven, is there? It's a city. I've always wondered about that. You know, cities are good.
Very few cities.
I like heaven.
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, but it's interesting that the Bible, Jesus uses a whole lot of agricultural imagery, but what he's leading to is a heavenly city. Yeah, there you go. Tim will do that for his master's degree later on.
And Jerusalem itself is
such a thing. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Any other questions, comments? Beautiful. You've got some questions there. Perhaps the first question will be the one that you might talk about the most. How does gardening look in your life or part of the world? Now, it might be a tricky question because you don't like gardening, but it also might be a tricky question because how is being an IT person gardening? Or how is being a teacher gardening? But we need to think about it because that's what we're made to do, to garden. So we need to think about it. So have a look at those, and if you've got any questions, bar me up later on.
So gardening can be looked at as how we use what God's created.
How we rule the world. Yeah. So gardening's a phrase I've used there because God planted us in the garden, but it ties in with that idea that we're created in the image of God to rule the world. Yeah.
Yep.
And so ruling the world in a way that pleases God, which is circumscribed by His word, and in a way that acknowledges who we are. That's really what gardening is.